Turning back to the first three verses of Isaiah 53, we read all of the chapter, but we're just looking at these three verses under the title, A Description of Christ, or Christ Described. I mentioned some time ago preaching on the verses at the end of Matthew 11 where Christ described himself when he said those words, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." Well, in these verses we have a description 700 years before the birth of Christ. This chapter is a comprehensive declaration of the great work which our Lord and Savior came to accomplish, and indeed did complete in his sojourn in this world. Matthew Henry says that this chapter is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be rather called the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. In verse 1, we not only have an introduction to the rest of this chapter, but it also provides a bridge from the closing verses of chapter 52 that, as Calvin reminds us, should not really be a separate section, but the last three verses, as we mentioned last week, should be part of this chapter. So when Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report," in verse 1, "and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed," he's referring back to those three verses in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. That is the report. That is the revelation, the one mentioned in those verses. But this was a problem for the Jews. They couldn't reconcile the glorious Messiah of verse 13 of the previous chapter with the suffering Messiah of verse 14. In fact, we don't have time to go there now, but in your own time, read in John 12 and verses 32 to 38, and you will see an example of that very fact. Now, in the rest of this chapter, we will consider the character and the characteristics of this one of whom Isaiah speaks. And especially in these three verses, we see the description, Christ described. And we're going to consider seven descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in these three verses. First of all, his humanity. In verse 2, "For he shall grow up." This is not, of course, speaking of the divinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God cannot grow, God cannot change. This is speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Or as the ancient creed says, he was very man of very man. Or as Luke 2:52 could say, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Or as Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. And verse 9, being made perfect. All of this development of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 4 and 15 says, in all points he was tempted like as we are. And of course, all of this was done why? For us. Galatians 4 tells us in verse 4 that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, his blessed humanity. It is the man Christ Jesus that is our Savior. It is the one who became human in every way that we are, with the exception, of course, of sin. But then secondly, his devotion. Again, verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him." His life was lived before God. As the man Christ Jesus, he grew up before him, referring back, of course, to verse 1, the hymn referred to. It is, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, and therefore he shall grow up before him," or before that Lord who is mentioned. So the life of Jesus was lived in complete dedication and in complete context of a relationship to his God and Father. We see this. We don't have time again to turn to it in Luke 2, verses 41 to 50. But then in Psalm 40 and verse 8, it is, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." We sang, didn't we, of that in Psalm 119. In John 2 and verse 16, we read these words, "He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," or hath consumed me. Also in John 4, verse 34, that we referred to, I think, last week, where the Lord Jesus says to the disciples who wanted him to eat meat, and he said, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." John 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And an amazing verse then in John chapter 8, verse 29, that we could never say, not that we could say any of these verses, but we could certainly not say this. In John 8 and verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone." Get this, "For I do always those things that please him." The devotion, the dedication, the relationship between the man Christ Jesus and his God, his Father in heaven. But then, thirdly, his character. His character, verse 2 again. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." One commentator notes this: before the Father, he was like the tender plant, but to the Jews, he was like a root out of a dry ground. What a contrast. What a contrast. The character of Christ was not approved by all. And we must get used to that as believers in this world. The more we become like Christ, we will be loved by some, but we shall be hated by others. As much as Christ is loved, so he is rejected. Why? Because of his character. Because Christ was never neutral. He was never indifferent. His character was, and could be described in those words, that his face was set as a flint to go to Jerusalem. His character was always, if I can say this reverently, in gear. He was never just going with the flow. There was always this momentum. There was always this driving principle in his life and in his character. Christ was a man of purpose, a man of character. We miss this, don't we, in our modern day, where people are actually told and it's exemplified to be indifferent, not to be definitive in character, not to be to stand out from the crowd, but just to go along with the crowd. Oh, we could apply this in so many ways in our day. But this character of the Lord Jesus is distinct. In one sense, he is tender, but in another sense, he is rejected. He is described in that tenderness, in that holiness, in that character in Hebrews 7 verse 26. For such an high priest became us or was suitable for us. Why? Because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. This is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that he lived a holy life, he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners, and therefore he is glorified. As Calvin says, referring to these words as a root out of a dry ground, in Calvin's translation, it is translated in a desert land. It says this, by which he means that Christ's power of springing up will not be derived from the sap of the earth, as in trees, but contrary to the ordinary course of nature. Christ was unique. Christ was special. He is the man apart. He is the fairest among 10,000. He is the one who is worthy of our praise. But then fourthly, his appearance, verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty or no specific beauty that we should desire him. This shows the foolishness, the folly of making images of Christ. Paul could say to the Corinthians that once we did know Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him no more. We don't think of him just as a man going around preaching the word of God. We see him now as the Lord of glory, as the one that has ascended up on high, that has led captivity captive, that has conquered o'er the grave, that has risen to the right hand of God. He is the one that we worship. So we no longer see him just as a figure of history. We don't have what we might say historic faith in Christ. We have a saving, exalted faith in him. So Calvin, speaking on the appearance of Christ, said these words: this must be understood to relate not merely to the person of Christ, who was despised by the world and was at length condemned to a disgraceful death, but to his whole kingdom, which in the eyes of men had no beauty, no comeliness, no splendor, which in short had nothing, get this, had nothing that could direct or captivate the hearts of men to it by its outward show. Think of this morning. Think of the baptism of our brother and sister. We keep the ordinance very simple. Why? Because we are not trying to attract men by outward show. It is the simplicity of the means of grace. It is the unadorned simplicity of the means of grace that is the beauty of Christ and his kingdom. Therefore, we are not trying to impress men We are not trying to entertain men. We are simply seeking to reflect the simple, majestic beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not adorned like the world. That's not done up like the world. That is not sort of made up to attract, but is simple in holy beauty. And then fifthly, his treatment. How he was treated in verse 3. He is despised. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Notice the present tense here. So it applies to all history. He was despised in Isaiah's day. He was despised in his own day. And he is despised today. He is despised. And if Christ was on earth today, he would be treated in the very same way that he was treated when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. It never changes. But also, he is rejected of men. Jerome renders it novicium virorum, the last of men. He is put to the last rank. He is put down. He is not just ignored. He is placed down to the end. He is the off-scouring of the earth, as Paul could use those words. Therefore, we read in Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. This is the treatment of Christ for our sake. He done this for us. He was rejected. He was despised. And as we are looking at the description of the Lord Jesus, how is he described here? A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Someone wrote these words, these memorable words, man of sorrows. What a name. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He was acquainted with grief. Grief was his familiar companion. It's not that grief came to him at certain times. It was constantly in his life. He was acquainted with it. He knew it well. And in fact, it only increased as his life went on. Many in the church today want to make Christianity more palatable, more seeker-friendly. This is the Christ. This is the Christianity that we must present to the world. Not a man that was popular. Not a man that was everybody's friend and everybody liked him. No, the man who was despised, the man who was rejected, the man who was a man of sorrows, the man who was familiar and acquainted with grief. Isn't it amazing that we are looking at these words at this time? And how often do we say it, that in our going through the scriptures systematically, we seem to come at certain passages, at certain times, for certain reasons. And here we are at what is called by the world Easter Sunday. And here we are speaking of the sufferings of Christ, not because we designed it this way, but because this is where we are in our study of Isaiah at this moment. So as the world gives, as it often does, nothing more than lip service to our suffering Savior. Savior. Let us worship the one who took on the pains of suffering for our souls. And then seventhly, his shame. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Calvin says this: let us learn from this passage that all men are accursed and condemned for ingratitude in despising Christ, because they do not even consider him to be worthy of being looked at. We hid our faces from him, but they turn away their eyes as if from something detestable. The depravity of human nature. What is the explanation? What is the explanation of these sufferings of Christ? Of the shame, of the despising, of the rejecting, of the sorrows, of the grief, of the treatment of sinners? The only rationale of the life of Christ is verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why? Because this is what we deserve. We deserve shame. We deserve not only man to reject us, we deserve God to reject us. We deserve the despising. We deserve the grief. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our suffering Savior deserves all our worship. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to show forth his praise, and to give thanks to his name, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude with Psalm 45, and this is a wonderful contrast to the despising of Christ. We as his people love him. We worship him. We recognize his beauty. And so the second version of Psalm 45 could say in verse 2, thou art fairest of all men. Grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow. The scripture tells us, to you that believe, he is what? He is precious. By grace, we see the beauty of Christ. We see the glory of the King. We desire him. And we love him from our souls. Psalm 45, verses 1 to 3, my heart inditing is good matter in a song.
My heart inditing is good matter in a song. I speak the things that belong which to the king belong. My tongue shall be as quick his honor to indite
as is the
pen of any scribe that useth fast to write, that useth fast to write. The fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee that God bestow. Appear in dreadful majesty, and in thy glory bright, and in thy glory bright.
Amen. Let us close service of worship in prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Father, we love the one that thou lovest. We love Christ because we were first loved by him. Father, we bless thee that we see, though he was despised and we by nature despised him, but by grace our eyes have been opened to see the glory, the majesty of the King, the one in whose lips grace doth flow. And to us who believe, he is the precious one. He is the fairest of all men, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of glory, the one who commands all our praise and commands his worship, not by force, but by his beauty, a beauty that is not to be estimated and measured by this world's standards, but by the purpose of his blessed life, the one who came into the world to save sinners, to ransom, to heal, to restore, to forgive. And we as the people of God have been reconciled by the ministry of reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Blessed Savior, wonderful Redeemer. And therefore, we say with the psalmist, the one who is all glorious and worthy of praise. Bless us as we continue this night and in this week. And Lord, lead us in triumph for the sake of Christ. And bless our brother and sister as they have gone through the waters of baptism this day. We pray for their encouragement and for their blessing, for their strengthening. They will receive the attacks of the enemy. And we pray for them. Put thy hedge of protection around them. And indeed around all thy people in these dark days. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen.